John chapter 10 and the verse number 1. And the Lord Jesus is speaking and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And we know that God will bless the reading of these verses of his own infallible word. And with our Bibles open, we will again bow for prayer and look to the Lord for help as we come to his word on another Sabbath evening. So let's bow together, let's seek God's face. Father in heaven, we continue in thy holy presence. In the name of thy dear Son, we thank thee for a Savior who goes forth through the preaching of the word to call sinners to him. We pray that this call will be heard and felt tonight in hearts in this gathering. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt arrest precious souls and deal with them in thy mercy, and draw them unto thyself, we pray. O Lord, abide with us, give power in preaching, give grace in hearing. Lord, let a work be done for eternity, and abide with us, and speak mightily, and bless the preaching of the word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name, and for his everlasting praise. Amen. In John chapter 10, I wish to draw your attention to verse number 10, the second part of that verse, and into verse 11, and we read these words, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now, the background to this verse, or to this text, lies in chapter 9, in which John records the miracle of the healing of the man who had been blind from his birth. Not only did the Lord heal that man, but he also saved him. Such was the spiritual change that took place in his heart and in his life that he immediately began to defend his Savior as well as witnessing for his Savior. And that defense was raised in the face of bitter opposition to Christ that came on the part of the Pharisees. As a consequence, the Pharisees excommunicated this man, this new disciple. They cast him out of the synagogue. However, just as the man, in response to the attacks of the Pharisees, had defended Christ, so the Lord at once rose up to the defense of this man against the Pharisees, a defense that comprises a major portion of John chapter 10. It is therefore important to understand that from verse 1 of John 10 and onwards, the Lord is addressing these Pharisees. In nature, what the Savior says in these verses is a deep and a cutting exposure of that group of wicked and unscrupulous religious leaders who had taken to themselves to be the spiritual shepherds of the nation and the congregation of Israel. But to that position, they had no call from God. Rather, as verse 1 tells us, they had climbed up some other way. Verse 1 is not speaking of somebody trying to get saved in a way different from the Lord's way of salvation. Verse 1 is referring to men like the Pharisees and the likes of them today who are not called of God, who enter into God's work supposedly to carry on a ministry without being called of God. They're unlike the true shepherd, therefore. They intrude themselves into the sheepfold. They don't enter by the door into the realm of ministry and service for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Pharisees were guilty of, and the Lord exposes it immediately in the very first verse of this great chapter. As a result of their behavior, the Lord, with some very telling terms, brands the Pharisees as false and counterfeit spiritual leaders, as they truly were. A number of times you find that the Lord referring to them, for example, as strangers. You find that in these verses. The word stranger literally reads or means one who belongs to another group or another place or another company. And you see, the word is descriptive, therefore, of the alien or the stranger. And that's how it could also be translated. These men were foreigners. They were strangers. They were aliens to God and to any relationship with God that the genuine servant of the Lord actually has with his Savior and with his God. These were unregenerate men who did not know, utterly carnal men, who did not know anything of the saving grace of God in their hearts. They were strangers. The Lord is the one who calls them this. Then you'll also find in verse 1 that he refers to them, the Pharisee, as a thief and a robber. And then it's in the plural in verse number 8, thieves and robbers, where he speaks of them as a group. Now, those are very graphic terms, and it's not a repetition of thoughts. You might think, well, a robber is the same as a thief. But the words that are used here are completely different words. And the word thief signifies the subtlety of the Pharisee. As he crept into or stole his way into the flock of God. And then the word robber signifies his intention. He's there to take away from God's flock and give them nothing in return. And so the Lord rightly brands them as thieves and robbers as well as strangers, because that's exactly what they were. In contrast, the Lord refers to himself as the shepherd of the sheep. You see it in verse number 2. He that entereth in by the door, that's the door of God's call to the ministry and to service. And this is Christ first and foremost. He is the shepherd of the sheep. And then he proceeds to state that as the shepherd of the sheep heard his voice, they knew his voice, they followed him. The sheep knew the difference between the true shepherd and the false shepherd. They knew that the Pharisee had nothing to give them. They knew that the Pharisee was only there to strip them of anything that was good or spiritual and leave in their wake nothing but disaster. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ had come to bless them and had come to do them good. And against that dark background in which the Lord exposes these men, he tells us in our text here in verse number 10, these wonderful words, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. And then he goes on to refer to that life again in verse 11, where he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In those blessed words, the Lord Jesus Christ states very concisely the difference between his ministry and that of the Pharisees. Moreover, it is a contrast that still exists between the Lord Jesus and all those who are spiritually false and are spiritually counterfeit in their character and in their conduct. Men who fill pulpits across our own land even, and they are like the Pharisees. They are strangers to grace and to God. They are strangers to the gospel. They don't preach it, for they don't know it. And they come to take away from the people instead of feeding them and giving them that which will sustain their souls and build them up, or that which will lead them to saving faith and the experience of God's mercy and God's salvation. And what a contrast, therefore, with Jesus Christ as he says, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. May I say to those in this gathering who are not saved that Jesus Christ is speaking to you now in these words with precision, with regard to what you need. He says, I am come that sinners might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Here we have the great fact that in Christ alone, you may come to possess and enjoy that which will save you, which will destine you for eternal glory. The Lord is saying to you, sinner, I am come that you might have life, that you might have it in this fashion more abundantly. As I said this morning, announcing what I'll be preaching on tonight, in this text we have Christ's mission statement. I am come. He's on a mission. He has come into the world. He has appeared among men. And though he's returned to heaven, he's still in the world by his Spirit and through his word and through faithful preaching of the gospel. And he's in the world to bring life to souls and to hearts and lives that are empty and void and know nothing of God and nothing of the saving power of the gospel. And in our gathering now, there are folk who are in that category, young and old. You need life, the life of which the Lord speaks. And you need, therefore, to heed what he says or pay attention to what he says in what I call Christ's mission statement. I want to look at it tonight with you in the time that remains to us under a number of very clear points that arise from this verse. Number one, a purpose. He says, I am come that they might have life. And that is a statement of purpose. There is the purpose of his mission in this world. He says it, he declares it, he makes it absolutely plain. I am come that they might have life. And of course, the life that he is referring to is spiritual life. Life that has the power to conquer spiritual death. Life that has in it the inherent capability of overcoming all that naturally reigns in a man's soul, that is found in a sinner's life, crippling him or her, leaving the sinner in darkness, leaving the individual lost, leaving the sinner under the power of the devil and under the power of sin. That death that reigns in your soul, obviously, because when the Lord speaks of life immediately we are able to think of the contrast, the converse to that, which is, of course, death. Because in the human heart, there is nothing but spiritual death because of the fall of Adam and the fall of the entire human race in Adam. And because of the reigning power of sin within the souls of men, there is nothing but death there. And you need this life. And that's the purpose of the Lord Jesus. We think of what Paul says to the Roman Christians there in Romans 5, that whereas by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the reference there is to the whole race, the entire human race. There's no exception to this. Death passed upon all men, even through Adam's sin. Never mind any individual man's own sin. You have inherited a fallen nature, and you've inherited the penalty of death because of your union with Adam, the head of the human race. That's your state, your condition. You certainly need to pay heed to the purpose of Christ here. He says, I have come that they might have life. Or we can go to Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to take you there, because in Ephesians 2, you have one of the most graphic passages in which the Apostle Paul is reminding believers of what they were formerly. And look at verse 1 of Ephesians 2. You hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And in these verses where Paul opens with this statement that the Lord had quickened these people who had been dead, that is spiritually dead, on account of their trespasses and sins, they had been made alive. The very life that the Lord Jesus speaks of in our text is what these people had experienced. As Paul writes to them, however, and speaks to them, he describes what they had been. You know, it's good sometimes for Christians to remember what they used to be. And may every Christian here tonight notice that this is the thread and this is the thrust of what Paul writes here. He's talking to Christians and he's telling them, this is what you used to be. Now, if you look with me, and the point is, therefore, this is how the sinner can see what he now is. As Paul describes what the Christian used to be. There's a sinner's direction here. As you look at verse number 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Men can't walk according to any other course but this, because they are dead in their sins. They do not have life. They're devoid of spiritual life. They are lost. They are gone astray. And therefore, they have a certain direction. But the direction is marked by disobedience. And the direction in which they're going is one where there's no love for God. And there's no holiness of life. And there's no desire for the suffering Christ. There's no interest in His precious blood. There's no indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Let me tell you, man, let me tell you, lady, young person, here is God describing you as one who is yet in sin and does not possess the life that is found in Jesus Christ. This is the direction of your life. This is the course you're on. You walk according to the course of this world. Those words, the course of this world, may also be read this way: according to the spirit of the age. Now, there's a very telling way of looking at what Paul's talking about here, the spirit of the age. It could be, and was, of course, Paul's day in the first instance, but it's certainly the 21st century too. And oh, the spirit of the age, the spirit of the age is one of darkness and disobedience and one of rebellion and defiance and living only for self and sin and for carnal pleasure and the ways of the world. That's the spirit of the age. It's all against God. It's all against the Bible. It's against the things of the Lord. It is marked by depravity and utter and terrible defiance of all that God is. That's the spirit of the age. That's the course of this world. And that, my friend, is the way in which you are walking and conducting and behaving your life. Notice the next words, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There's the sinner's dominion, under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit who works in the children of disobedience. Paul is showing us that Satan has an easy time. It's not difficult for the devil to exercise this dominion, because those with whom he works are the children of disobedience. They've got that heart we've already mentioned, and therefore willingly they go the way in which the devil will lead them and tempt them and allure them. They go into the paths of unrighteousness because of the corruption of their own hearts. They have no resistance. They are swept away. They are carried along. They are taken farther and farther by the day, by the moment even, from God, from truth, from hope, because they're under the dominion of Satan in the deadness of their sins. They're also defiled, for it says in verse 3, they fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This is still in Ephesians 2. I'm just using this passage to show you that the Lord certainly had a purpose in coming into this world, because here's mankind, and here is their defilement, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Defiled and living only for the lusts and the sensuality of their own fallen nature, their own corrupt hearts, that heart of unbelief, that heart of wickedness and sin. There is their defilement. My friend, what about their destination? These people who need to be saved, like you, and the Lord's purpose in coming into the world to give life to such. And yet before we can see our need for that life and desire it and cherish it, we need to understand what sin has done to us and where does sin lead eventually. The end of verse 3, children of wrath. Now, sinner, think about that. There is your destination. There's where you are headed. This is where you are going without any doubt whatsoever. You are a child of wrath. That's a very, very awful term. Children of wrath. And Christians used to be children of wrath, but now they're children of God. They used to be under this, or in face of this awful destiny and this awful termination of life, going to wrath, going to ruin, going to hell, sinking farther away from God, and eventually ending up in despair, but for the fact that God stepped in and life was brought to the soul. And so I use Ephesians 2, as we turn back there to John 10, to illustrate that the purpose that Christ has in mind is indeed a purpose to conquer the spiritual death that abides over the human soul and is destroying the sinner. And therefore, we have a graphic and a wonderful purpose in the mind of Jesus Christ. I am come that they might have life. Sinner, you need this life. And you need it more than you're even aware. Oh, that you could see tonight the awfulness of your condition and recognize what the Lord can do for you. The Apostle Paul, again, he speaks to the Roman believers in chapter 6 about being, now listen carefully, alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Alive unto God. You're not alive, man. You're not the possessor of the life that you need. No, not at all. It's only in Christ that you can become alive unto God. Again, the words, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a marvelous phrase. Alive unto God. In contrast with being dead on account of your sins, quickened by the power of the Holy Ghost, as we saw in Ephesians. You hath he quickened, which means to make alive. And therefore, here is a purpose. But then secondly, here is a provision. Go back to John 10, as I say, and the Lord says he came into this world that sinners might have life, and therefore he clearly reveals that he came to provide the life that the sinners need. He would not say, I am come that they might have life, if he hadn't arrived to provide that life. This is the wonder of it all. You see, the whole point is, you cannot make yourself spiritually alive. And nobody else can provide the life that you need. Whether it's church or preacher or somebody sitting beside you in the pew. Maybe a loved one who is a child of God and is saved by grace. That loved one of yours cannot make you alive unto God. It's utterly impossible. But you see, this is where the glorious mission of Christ stands out in solitary beauty and grandeur, even amazement. He says, I am come that they might have life. And therefore he's actually saying that he comes to provide that life. And that's why I tie verse 10, part B, into verse 11. And listen what he says in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And the thrust of verse 11 is that Jesus Christ provides life for sinners. Now listen carefully. Through his death. Do you notice that? He says, I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. And then he says, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And he gives his life for men in order to give them life. But the point is, this life that's provided is provided through death. That is almost, to the human mind, to the worldly mind, that's a contradiction. Life through death. And yet, you know, it is embedded in so much of life. You sow the seed in the springtime. The farmer goes out to sow his barley, plant his potatoes, and what he plants dies before it produces life. That grain of barley, whatever it might be. Remember how the Lord said this? Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. And therefore in the natural realm, the physical realm, this is seen everywhere. And now it's true in the spiritual realm. There can be no life for sinners unless someone dies. And that's what the Lord is saying. And here's a sacrifice. He provides this life by means of giving his life. As he says here, the good shepherd giveth his life. You know that word giveth also means to lay down. Look at verse 15 of this passage. I lay down my life for the sheep. And verse 17, I lay down my life. And verse 18, I lay it down of myself. I have power to take it, or to lay it down, power to take it again. There is the same word translated, lay down. Placed into death, voluntarily, willingly, the Lord sacrificed his life. And therefore died, that you might have life. And of course, in verse 11, you've got it all encapsulated, as I read and I showed you. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life, layeth down his life for the sheep. The shepherd died for those whom he makes his sheep. And I see in those words the great theme of redemption. I hear the words of Christ here as a revelation at this point in his ministry of what he is destined to do, to lay down his life. And where did he lay it down? He laid it down at Calvary. And how did he lay it down? When he offered himself unto God for sin. When he made himself that one sacrifice for sin forever. There's the life being laid down. And sooner I want you to get a hold of this tonight. The provision of life that the Lord makes, when he says, I am come that they might have life, cannot be procured or provided otherwise than by Jesus Christ placing himself under the curse of the law, under the awful penalty of death and dying in the place of men. And thank God he did that. There's the sacrifice. But in this provision of life, surely there is suffering. Oh, the Lord's dying was not a mechanical process. It was not some clinical act of his done in a manner that was exempt of feeling and all the pathos that such a death involved. Oh, far from it. It was filled with feeling. It was filled with suffering. It was filled with all of the agony and all of the shame and all of the horror that came over our Savior's soul as he died for men. And you know, we could not make it any more clear than Paul makes it in Galatians 3, verse 13, where he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Sinner, what a curse fell on the blessed Son of God. And we see it portrayed in Scripture, the Gospels, and the writings of the Apostles, the Old Testament too, as we listen to the likes of Isaiah write, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. What does that mean? It simply means that for us to have peace, there has to be chastisement upon sin, upon ungodliness, even upon the sinner. Do you know, the Bible teaches clearly that those who will be in heaven died in Christ. They were united with him at the cross. They went to him with Calvary. To Calvary, and they are seen by God to have died in the Lord. It's a deep theme. I'll say no more tonight. But I want to get you thinking here about what Jesus Christ suffered in his dying in order to give us life. But you know, when you think about these words, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, this is the provision that he makes by his own dying. You only see the sacrifice there and the suffering, but surely you read here of satisfaction. And even especially in those other verses that I've read already, again, verse 17, verse 18, where he talks about laying down his life and then taking his life again. Now notice that. I lay down my life that I might take it again. And there's the resurrection. This is the whole point. When the Lord died, he voluntarily placed himself under death. But then he took his life again. He rose from the dead. And the resurrection, according to the Scriptures, so clearly, so vividly and powerfully, is brought before us as the proof that Jesus Christ had satisfied the justice of God in his death. Otherwise, he would not have been raised from the dead. And I say that with all due reverence, but that is true. If Christ, and I'm speaking hypothetically, of course, but if Christ had not made satisfaction for sin in his death, he would not have been raised from the dead. He would have remained under the power of death. And would you get a hold of that? But this is the issue. The very fact he rose means that he had made satisfaction. Death, therefore, has no more dominion over him, as Paul says in Romans 8. And sinner, this is your only hope. The purpose in Christ's death is to give life. But let me tell you, the Lord does not give a sinner life just by simply deciding to do so. The Lord gives sinners life by providing it. And the only way to provide it is by his dying. The third thing that is here is a prospect. He says, I am come that they might have life. And then listen to these wonderful words. That they might have it more abundantly. That they might have it more abundantly. A prospect, I say. In other words, the thought is that what Christ has provided sets before sinners the prospect of blessed abundance of life. That they might have it, he says, more abundantly. Now those words, that word abundantly, it's always good to understand what a word means and how it's used otherwise in the scriptures. And let me tell you how this word is used to get it home to you. That in Jesus Christ, in the life that he makes or provides for men, there is an abundance. That's the prospect. There's no deficiency. There is no lack. There's no want. There's no scarcity of this life. It is abundant life. And the word is used in John 6. Let me tell you the story. You know the story, in fact, most of you, the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And you remember when the feeding was all over. The Lord sent the disciples out to gather up the fragments. And we're told in John 6, 13 and 14, these words, the fragments which remained over and above, unto them that had eaten. And it can be read, the fragments that remained abundantly. But over and above. You know, there's a wonderful illustration of our text on this point of making this prospect that's here, life that's more abundant. He fed the 5,000, but he could have fed the whole world on that occasion. That, to me, was one of the most wonderful miracles of our Lord. People have a very poor view of it, you know. This idea that the Lord stood there breaking off wee bits of bread. He did not do that. He broke the bread only once. And then what did he do? I mean, the little loaves the boy brought and the fish. He broke them only once. And what did he do then? He created bread on the spot. That fed 5,000 men plus the women and the children. And I'm saying to you, if the whole world had been there that day, he could have fed the whole world in that miracle. Oh, what a miracle. But it brings out the point of the miracle of what the Lord sets before sinners in terms of a prospect that they might have this life more abundantly. Over and above. Over and above what? Well, does Paul not tell us the answer to that question? Where he says there in the book of Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, or grace superabounded. Oh, I tell you tonight, dear sinner, over against the awful volume of sin that there is among men and in their hearts, there is superabounding grace. And therefore the prospect that's set before our minds tonight by the Lord Jesus is the prospect of this life that is abundant, superabounds, above and beyond what sin has done. In the lives of men and women, they receive that life immediately. I am come that they might have life, they might have it more abundantly. And what does he say in John 3? Whosoever believeth in me hath or has immediately everlasting life. It is immediate. It is for those who come to know this life to be delivered from death in every form, physical death. Oh yes, Christians die, but in their deaths, there's a difference in contrast with the deaths of the ungodly. Because in the death of the believer, and this will be true for you if you come to Christ, there'll be no sting, no despair, no darkness, no horror, but immediately transported to glory. And there forever with the Lord, enjoying the delights of heaven. And then eventually and ultimately, this abundant life will take care of our bodies at the resurrection. And therefore, sinner, here is a prospect that has unending value to it. Save now. If you trust in Christ, life in your soul immediately, through the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the merits of Christ at Calvary. And then the future. Oh, this superabundant life yours, taking care of all that lies ahead and eventually bringing you to glory and giving you one day a new body. I tell you, dear sinner, the only message that can give you that prospect is the gospel. But let me close with this, a possession. It says, he has come that they might have life. And there is the thought there of actually possessing this life in a personal sense. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it. In other words, possess it. Possess it. And how do you possess this life or come into possession of it? Through possessing Christ. And how do you possess Christ? To possess the life that's in him? By believing on him. By turning from your sin and by fleeing to him as Savior and Redeemer and Lord and Deliverer, and by casting yourself upon him and laying yourself at his feet and looking to him to save your soul. That's the step you need to take. Because he says, whosoever believeth me on me shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. And so, sinner, the possession that's in view here is one that is very personal, and it's only you. In this sense of things, in this matter of application, it's only you who can go to Jesus Christ, who must go to Jesus Christ and trust him in order to possess the life that he provides, that he sets before you, that conquers death, that is full, that is that life that's full and abundant. You need to go to Christ. And if you don't, you will perish. And when should you go to Christ? Immediately. At once. No hesitation, no waiting. Why? Because you have no guarantee of any other opportunity to hear the gospel and to seek the Lord but this present moment. And that is not anything less than reality. Many a man, many a woman, many a young person, having heard the gospel, having been urged to come to Christ and seek him as Savior, has gone away. And whatever the circumstances and whenever the time it may have happened, they have been cut off and are lost. Being lost, sinner, is an awful reality. And I say to you tonight what I've said many a time, all you need to do to be lost is to do nothing. Do nothing about repentance, do nothing about believing, do nothing about fleeing from the wrath to come, and you will certainly be lost. And therefore, in the face of such a great and an awful end, eternal ruin, you need to take the step of faith and repentance tonight and come to Christ. Because again, I say to you, this is the only opportunity of which you can even be sure. Tonight, in this meeting house, as you're under the sound of the word, before I even close in prayer, you should bow your head and your heart and cry to God to save you and to give on to you everlasting life because he calls on you to do so. He commands you to believe. He gives you the promise that if you should believe in him, you will immediately have life. Life everlasting. Life eternal. Life abundant. Could we bow together in prayer and let us come to the throne of grace? And just now, every one of us just remain quiet and still and reverent before God. Before the closing prayer, before we are dismissed from this meeting, by that prayer, let us continue in the worship of God, the hearing of the word. Are you anxious and troubled? Are you concerned about these matters? Do you long to know that all is well with your soul? Then I urge you to seek the Lord while he may be found and come to him. I'll be glad to help you with this. You know that. And therefore I urge you to remain when others are leaving. And let's meet over there in the minister's room and let's deal with these issues together. Do not wait, but seek the Lord. And Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt give grace to men and women, young people, to seek thee. Use thy word, we pray, O God, to draw them, to lead them to the fountain of life and help and liberty. O Lord, show them their need and the urgency of that need. And let not sinners depart from this meeting house until they meet with thee. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all who know and love thee, both this night and then forevermore. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen and amen.